The Bible is made of two sections, Old Testament and New Testament. Sunday morning within the New Testament, Sunday night within the Old Testament. Unfortunately, many Christians do not like the Old Testament. They see a different God, they see different things there that they should not. There's only one God, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Tonight we are in Psalm 101. This is another psalm of David. It was written in the early period of his reign, perhaps in connection with his efforts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. In this Psalm 101, he describes the perfect king and the perfect kingdom. He is not talking about himself. Neither his reign nor his family life were perfect. This psalm falls into the category of wisdom psalms. His own son, Solomon, referred to his dad, Psalm, three times in his book of Proverbs. He took verse 4 in Proverbs 11:20. He took verse 5. In Proverbs 6:17, and he took verse 7 in his Proverbs 25:5. This psalm could be titled Integrity Within and Without. It deals with David's vow to God when he took the charge of the kingdom. It's a big responsibility to be the king of a country. The psalm can be divided into two parts. The first one is In My House, verses 1 to 4, his private life. Then the second part is In the City, verses 5 to 8, his public life. We all have a private life, we all have a public life. There is a close relationship between these two. No man is able to be an influence in the city where he lives if he does not know how to behave himself in his own house. Determination and dedication characterize this psalm. And David, you will see, he will say over and over, I will, I shall. So these are repeated several times. He wanted a perfect, blameless heart and not a pervert or a proud heart. And this should also be our desire. So first we start with in his house. He says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. So David mentioned three things that he will sing about: mercy, justice, and praises in verse 1. His commitment was to behave wisely in a perfect way. To be perfect before the Lord, verse 2, does not mean to be sinless. People read this and say, nobody can be perfect. We cannot be sinless. That's not what it means. It means to be sincere and to be without pretense. John called it walking in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. So David said that he will keep himself pure and he will not tolerate evil in his house. He will not allow vile, faithless, or perverse people and their activities to be around him in his house. He was determined to pursue integrity in the privacy of his own home. He will shake off any temptation to depravity. Sounds really good. He meant real well. But unfortunately, David was unable to maintain this standard all the way to the end of his reign. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we know how he got involved with the neighbor's wife and all that stuff. But the man meant well. He wanted to do good. So that's the first part, and that's in his house. At verse 5, now we move into the city. And he says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a proud look, haughty look is a proud look, and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David said that he will surround himself with faithful servants. He will silence any slanderers, and he will not tolerate the arrogant. Haughty eyes, in verse 5, refers to a proud look that God said in his word that he hates. He does not like proud look. David would look for faithful people to serve him, in verse 6. Those whose lives were blameless. He also indicated that he will purge the wicked from the land in verse 8. Not just the palace. He will cut off deceptive people and the wicked. And cut off implies capital punishment. But here, it means removal from service, removal from fellowship. In other places, when you have the cutoff, that means capital punishment. But don't get confused. Here, you got to keep the context. He's not going to kill them, but he's not going to associate with them. So the main lesson from this Psalm 101 is, if our hearts and our homes are what God wants them to be, our influence will be felt in the city and in the nation. The Christian should be an example, whether he is abroad, whether he is at work, whether he is in public or at home before his own family. Very important little psalm. Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted. It has a beautiful title there. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, the word complaint in the title does not mean fault-finding or rebellion, but the complaint here is sorrow or moaning. It is an expression of pain. This is the fifth of the seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. The other six are Psalm 6 that we saw, Psalm 32. It's another one, Psalm 38, the famous Psalm 51, create in me a new heart. This one here, and then there's two left, we will see Psalm 130 and Psalm 143. But this one is unlike the others. The psalmist does not seem to have any personal guilt to confess like he does in the others. There is nothing in the text that gives us a hint about the occasion or the author. Now, some commentators place this psalm at the time of the Babylonian exile, and others, they say that it is a psalm of David because it is so similar to some of his other psalms. This psalm deals with a sad complaint for great affliction. And then there is a view of deliverance in it. So David, if he was the writer, I believe he was, He found comfort in the fact that the Lord would not forsake him. That is so important to know. There's four parts to this Psalm 102. First, we see his cry in verses 1 and 2. Then we see his condition in verses 3 to 11. After that, we see his consolation. He will be comforted, verses 12 to 22. And after that, it ends his confidence in verses 23 to 28. So first, his cry is, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily." So the psalmist prayed earnestly that God would hear him in verse 1 and that he would not hide his face from him in verse 2. In his distress, he urged the Lord to answer him quickly or speedily, he says in verse 2. So that's the first part and that's his cry. At verse 3, we have the second part. Now we're going to see his condition. In verses 3 to 7, he described his terrible condition to the Lord, as if the Lord did not know what was happening. His ways were being consumed away like smoke, he says in verse 3. His bones were burning, also in verse 3. His heart was withering like grass, in verse 4. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. That's pretty much afflicted. Having no appetite, he was groaning in physical agony. My dad always said to us, the kid, if you can eat, you ain't sick. So this guy was really sick. He could not eat. He was so thin. He was skin and bones, he said, just like Job in chapter 19, verse 20. His nights were sleepless, he says in verse 7. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. So he was sleepless in Seattle. He felt desolate, like a pitiful-looking bird that sits alone on a rooftop. And he picked out three birds to describe his condition. The first one in verse 6 is a pelican. The second one is an owl. And also in verse 6, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am an owl of the desert. And the next one is in verse 7, a sparrow. So his strength was gone. He was inwardly depressed. And he had lost his will to live. He was in very bad shape. So that was his condition, verses 3 to 7. Verse 8, he says, my enemies reproach me all day long. And those who deride me or mock me swear an oath against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I will wither away like grass. So the psalmist's dilemma was intensified when he heard that his enemies were mocking his condition. Suffering, struggling was hard enough, but on top of all that, his enemies were mocking him. Now the ashes that he had thrown over himself, that was their sign of grief, mourning. They would throw ashes over themselves. Well, the ashes had mingled with his food in verse 9. And his tears polluted his drink. Now to eat ashes, we see this in Isaiah 44:20. Is a symbol of mourning. But they did not eat ashes with a spoon, like, I'm sorry, I'm sorrow, give me some more. It's not the thing, the way. The ashes came down on the food after being thrown over one's head. So mourning and weeping were so continuous that they were his daily diet, he says in verse 9. He was convinced that God's wrath had consumed him. Verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. That's it. I'm done. Because God had allowed this to happen, he felt that his life was just about over. Like a shadow that lengthens, he says in verse 11. Like the weathering grass, he says in verse 4. Now, let me ask you, when does a shadow lengthen or stretch? When does a shadow stretch? In the evening, when the sun is about to come down, and when the day is about to die. And he felt like this. You have to remember, we're reading poetry here. This is not history. This is not prophecy. We are in the section of the Bible that is called poetry. Verse 12, we have the third part now. His consolation. He says, but you, O Lord. I like that. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generation. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nation shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth shall fear your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. So the cry of the psalmist, verses 3 to 11, is followed by his confidence that the Lord will answer his prayer. The Lord sits enthroned forever, he says in verse 12, and he will respond. For it was time to show favor to his people in Jerusalem. Verse 13. He was confident that the Lord who had established his reign in Zion, it was the Lord who had appointed him king, the Lord would not forsake those who love him, and he does not. The Lord's servants loved even Zion's stone. They loved the dust of the city. Verse 14. Other nations and their kings will come and worship the Lord. In verse 15. We know that is in the millennial reign. For he will rebuild Zion. Verse 16. And we know that he will in the millennial reign. So the psalmist was convinced that the Lord would answer the people's prayer, verse 17. Now in verses 18 to 22, we see that his consolation has a farther view. Future generation will praise the Lord in verse 18. This will be written for the generations to come. When they hear how God looked down from heaven, in verse 19, from the heights of his sanctuary, and hear the groaning of his people in their destitute condition. Verse 20, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to lose those appointed to death. So the omniscient God, taking a close look at his people, is mentioned often in the book of Psalms. Very often, again, in this poetry, we see that God really take a look on his people. It shows his great concern. The Lord sometimes intervened to deliver those about to die, we read in verse 20 here. And as a result of this deliverance, the name of the Lord will be praised, verse 21. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When everyone gathered to worship him in Zion, that's in verse 22. And then we see his fourth part, his confidence in verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So here the psalmist returned to his personal cry. The Lord had weakened him, he says in verse 23, about to cut his life short. So he appealed for an extension on his life, asking that he should not die prematurely. Verse 24, do not take me away in the midst of my years. I'm still young. Don't take me now. Since God's years go on eternally, he wanted his own life to continue for at least a while longer. So the earth and the heavens that God created in verse 25, they will perish. We know from Revelation chapter 21, and we know from 2 Peter chapter 3. It will wear out like an old garment, like it says here in verse 26. But by contrast, God is unchanging. You see that in Malachi 3:6, and you see this in Hebrews 13, verse 8. God is eternal. He does not wear down. He does not wear out. His years will never end. Verse 27. Therefore, he will be faithful to all generations, to the saints' children and to their descendants. Verse 28. So verses 25 to 27 are applied to the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. So notice something. Things are different when we look away from ourselves to God and say, like he said, but you. There are three buts in this text. The first one is in verse 12. But you shall endure forever. The next one is in verse 26. But you will endure. And the third one in verse 27, but you are the same. So the main lesson for Psalm 102 is look by faith to the Lord. Things will be different when you look away from yourself and look to God. Looking at yourself, looking at your feelings will only make things worse. So keep your eyes on the Lord who loves you, we learned this morning. All right, Psalm 103 is another beautiful psalm of adoration of David. It is a hymn of pure praise. David probably wrote this psalm in his later life when he was older. This psalm is closely related to the preceding one, and it deals with praising God for his goodness. God is good. There's five parts to this Psalm 103. They're all about God. And the first one is God's benefits, verses 1 to 5. Then we see God's righteousness in verses 6 to 10. Next, we see God's mercy, verses 11 to 14. Then we see God's eternity, verses 15 to 18. And finally, we see God's sovereignty, verses 19 to 22. God is indeed sovereign. So first, his benefit. He says here, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeem your life from destruction, who crowns you with the loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David told himself, O my soul, talking to himself, O my soul, bless the Lord. So he encouraged himself to bless the Lord with all his being, verse 1. That is to put his whole heart in his praise of God's holy name. This was certainly necessary in view of the Lord's many benefits, he says in verse 2. And David praised the Lord for his many mercies, including forgiveness of sin, verse 3. Healing of sicknesses, also in verse 3. Deliverance from death, in verse 4. Enrichment of his life with love and mercies, also in verse 4. Satisfaction that with good things, he says, in verse 5. And renewal of strength, also verse 5. Now, the old guy, a commentary by Dr. Alexander White. I like the old guy. He's very good. He saw in this section five different pictures. First, in verse 3, he saw the court. He forgives all your iniquities. Not guilty. Also in verse 3, he saw the hospital. He heals all your diseases. Then in verse 4, he saw the slave market. He redeems your life. Also in verse 4, he saw the throne room. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And finally in verse 5, he sees the banquet hall. He satisfies your mouth with good things. And I see one more in verse 5, the gym. He renews your youth and your strength. Amen, hallelujah. Then in verses 6 to 10, that little section is the second part. There we see God's righteousness. After a word of praise for the Lord righteousness in verse 6 here, David said that God revealed himself to Moses and to the children of Israel in verse 7 as a compassionate, merciful, and gracious God, verse 8, who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, verse 8. So because of these attributes, God is faithful to his people and will deliver them. So we study the Bible because we want to know God. We want to know who he is, how he is, and the more we know him, the closer we're going to be to him. And here in these verses, we see how God is. Verse 8, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, which is so true. David explained that the Lord's mercifully, a big word, he mercifully forgives sin, but some corrective punishment often comes as consequences of sin. But God will not strive with us forever, in verse 9. We know a day is coming like in the days of Noah, where God will say, this is enough, and he will take his children out. He will take his bride out of the way before the great tribulation starts. So he will not strive with us forever. And yet David admitted that even in judgment, God punishes less than iniquities deserve. Then at verse 11, we have now God's mercy. He says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as you removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. So David compared the magnitude of the forgiving mercy of God to the heights of the heavens in verse 11. That mercy is extended to those who fear him, verse 11. He completely separates sins from the sinners by forgiving them. And sins are completely removed from the repentant. And look how they are removed as far as the east is from the west, verse 12. So David used two specific expressions. One, for the forgiving mercy of God. It is as high as the height of the heaven. And for the separation of sin and sinners, he used the expression, as far as the east is from the west. Now let me ask you, how high are the heavens above the earth? It is about 15 billion light years above the earth. A light year is the distance that a ray of light travels in 1 year. At 100, it is 6,342 miles per second. So go ahead with your calculators. 100, it is 6,342. Times 60 for the minutes, that's in second. Times 60 again for the hours. Times 24 for a day. Times 365 days for a year. Times 15 billion. You put that in your computer and let me know what the answer is if you can. That's how high it is. That's awesome. So is God's mercy towards those who reverence him, those who fear him. Then the other way is, how far has God removed our transgressions? As far as the east is from the west. Why not from the north to the south, or from the south to the north? It is good that he did not say, as far as the south is from the north. That would mean with limits. If we go around the earth, the north is about 12,500 miles away from the south. If we go straight through the earth, it is only 8,000 miles up. We can only go north so far. When we reach it, then we start going south. But we can go east and travel east for the rest of our life. Or we can go west and be traveling west for the rest of our life. We will go around and around the earth eastward and never meet the west. Or we traveled westward over and over and always be westward and never meet the east. So this means that our transgressions have indeed been removed from us. So look all you want, you will never find them again. God's attitude toward the sins of his people is that of a father towards his young children, verse 13. His mercy is motivated by the human condition. He knows our frames, he said in verse 14. He understands that man is weak. Man is made of insignificant dust. Genesis 2, verse 7. So don't be harder on yourself than God is. He has put away your sins, all of your sins, completely away. So don't bring them back. Don't mope over them over and over. They have been put away. Leave them alone. They are gone. So forgive yourself. God has put them far away from you. In verses 15 to 18, we have the fourth part. God's eternity. Man passes from the scene like the grass of the field, or like a flower in the field. Verse 15. The wind kills it in a moment and it is gone. And no one remembers it. He says in verse 16, for the wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of God endures forever, verse 17. His righteousness will continue through the generation to those who remain true to the precepts of his covenant, verse 18. To such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. God is eternal. He has always been and he always will be. The eternity of the Lord is seen as a comfort for frail human beings like us. Man's hope is not in some fragile or frail creature. It is in a God that is eternal. He will always be there. You can put your trust in him. He's not going to vanish away. He's not going to disappear when you're not looking. And then at verse 19, we have the last part, God's sovereignty. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So David declared that the Lord's dominion is all over the earth. Verse 19. So all angels, that's God's heavenly host, who excel in strength, he says in verse 20, who are his servant or his ministers, he says in verse 21, and all his creation everywhere, his works, in verse 22, all of those should bless the Lord, which is more than praise. You can praise the Lord, but to bless the Lord is more. So David closed his psalm in the same way that he began, by exhorting himself, "Oh my soul, bless the Lord." So the main lesson for this Psalm 103 is God is the foundation of all good. So we should praise his holy name. He has crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has removed our transgressions far from us. We should bless him. We should bless his holy name. All right, last one for tonight. Psalm 104 is an outstanding hymn celebrating the glory of the Creator and the incredible greatness of his creation. No more beautiful poem to creation has ever been written than this Psalm 104. It exalts God for his creative work. The writer of this psalm is anonymous, but it was probably David. The occasion for writing this psalm is unknown. We don't know what prompted this psalm. The psalm pairs beautifully, though, with the previous one. Here, the emphasis is placed on the testimony of creation to the greatness of God. This psalm is kind of difficult to outline. With the exception of the first sentence and the last five verses, the entire psalm is addressed directly to God. The psalm deals with rejoicing over God's greatness, his majesty, and his sovereign dominion. And the psalm is based on the creation story that we have in the book of Genesis. It is a poet's eye scanning what God has done. It is a beautiful psalm about the work of the Creator. There is six parts to this Psalm 104. The first one deals with the glory of God in the first four verses. Then we see the work of God, verses 5 to 9. Then we see the provision of God, verses 10 to 18. Then we see the dependence upon God, verses 19 to 30. And finally, the meditation upon God, verses 31 to 35. So the psalmist says in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirit, his ministers a flame of fire." So the greatness and the majesty of God are exhibited in the creation. In the creation, God clothed himself like a king with honor and majesty, he says in verse 1. Then the writer began his poetic description of the heavens. Light, created on the first day in Genesis 1, verses 3 and 5, is appropriate to the nature of the Lord. He is light himself. Now, to be clothed with means to be characterized by. So in creation, Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, the Lord spread out the heavens. And he did it like you would spread a curtain. Verse 2. The canopy of the sky is compared to a tent curtain stretched out over the earth. And the skies covers the earth as a tent would cover those tent dwellers. So God is pictured here as constructing his own dwelling above the waters that surround the earth in the beginning. The earth, remember, it was surrounded by water in Genesis 1, verse 2. So he was like a builder making a private room by laying the foundation beams above the waters of the sky, in verse 3. So the storm clouds and the wind here are symbols of his approach to earth. The Lord approached. He rode on them as in a chariot. Remember, this is poetry. Cannot imagine God riding on a chariot on the wind in the sky. But even his spiritual agent, his angels, in verse 4, are viewed as manifesting themselves in a flame of fire. So that's the first part, and that's the glory of God. In verses 5 to 9, we have the second part. There, he talks about the work of God. The earth here is compared to a building erected upon solid foundation, in verse 5. This is poetry. We know that the earth is not standing on anything. I know in the old days, people thought that there was Atlas underneath holding this big ball. It's not true. Sorry to disappoint you. But originally, the entire surface of the earth was covered with water, verse 6. And God rebuked the waters in verse 7. And they retreated from the land masses in verse 8. They went up over the mountain. They went down into the valley to the place which you found for them. You have set boundaries that they may not pass over. Verse 9. The mountain rose out of the sea, and God set boundaries for the sea, to hold it in check in verse 9. Then at verse 10, we have the third part, the provision of God. He sends the springs into the valleys, which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heaven have their habitation. They sing among the branches. The waters, he waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food for the earth. So here we see the provision of God. God prepared the land by springs and rain in verse 10. And he made provision for all the animals in verse 11. They quenched their thirst at the streams that God created. Besides the springs and the streams, he made trees to be the home to the birds. In verse 12, God thought of everything. If you look at the order of creation, you see wisdom, how he created things. And those birds, they sing songs of praise to their maker from their branches where they sit. The hills are watered by God, verse 13. And they yield their produce, which again is God's works. In verses 14 to 18, both beast and man find nourishment and enjoyment that God provide. This is the section of the provision of God. Grain, vintage, the oil of the olive, verse 15, were the main products of Israel. And it says here, verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. So wine is for the heart, oil is for the face, not for the salad. So the trees that God made full of sap, verse 16, signifies that the rain brings strength to the trees. And in these trees, the bird nest, verse 17, where the birds make their nests. In the high mountains, God provided habitat for the wild goat, verse 18, and the rock badger. In verse 19, we have now dependence upon God. He appoints the moon for season. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in the den. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. So God filled the skies of the heaven with a sun and a moon to mark the seasons and the days. Verse 19. The daily sunset lead to darkness, which is an advantage for so many wild animals to search for their food by night. Verse 21. At sunrise, these animals retreat to their den. Verse 22. Man goes out for his work early in the morning. Verse 23. And in the last section, the last is later. The next section, 24 to 30, the psalmist there express wonder and admiration at the variety and the wisdom of God's work. In verse 24, he is amazed at the sight of the vast sea, living creature, large and small, that lives in the water. And they are gathering their food right there in the water, says here in verse 25. God is providing for all the animals, small and great. The ships sail on the waters, And there it talks about Leviathan, that great sea monster. He says that Leviathan plays in there, verse 26, which you have made to play there. We don't know what Leviathan looks like. It's a sea monster. Some people have called this the Loch Ness or whatever you call. We don't know what it is. It's best not to. If God wanted us to know, we would have known. It's probably gone in the great flood. And then he lends everybody depending on God. The animals and the trees and everybody, everything is depending on God. Then the last section, the last part, verses 31 to 35, we see there the meditation upon God. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So the psalmist called for the glory of the Lord to continue forever in verse 31. Since God has such a powerful control over creation. So the psalmist responded to the greatness of God's creation by doing two things. Number one, he vowed to praise God with song in verse 33 and with pleasing meditation in verse 34. And this is the proper response of a worshiper who remembers his creator. And the second thing he did, he prayed that sinners would vanish from the earth. Verse 35. Because they are out of harmony with God's creation. And then the psalmist again encouraged himself, O my soul, to bless and to praise the Lord. So the main lesson of this chapter 104 is that creation is a window through which we see God. It is not a mirror in which we see ourselves. The more we see God, the happier we will be. And the better stewards we will be. The less we see him, the unhappier we will be. So you want to be happy? See God in his word, in his creation. So next week, we'll continue our journey. You read only two Psalms, 105 and 106, because they're long ones. The one thing that stands out to me tonight is the importance to be the same inside my home and outside my city. From Psalm 101. Many kids have walked away from Christianity because of that very thing. They saw their parents at church. They saw them holy and reverend. And then they saw them at home. They saw them in the city with other people, with strangers. They were behaving one way, and at home they behaved another way. And they said, if that's Christianity, forget it. That's why so many people today say, a bunch of hypocrites, a Christian. That's because of what they saw. You have to be the same at home as you are outside, as you are at the church. In his home, David wanted a blameless heart. We saw that in verse 2. He did not want a twisted, pervert heart. He did not want a proud heart. And he was careful what he set before his eyes. He said in verse 3, very important for us as well. What are we looking at? What are we watching on TV? Very important. In his city, David was careful who he hung out with. He kept company with faithful people. not with slanderers in verse 5. He said, not with deceivers in verse 7. Not with liars and not with evildoers in verse 8. Very important who we hang out with in the city. So public righteousness must begin in the heart and it begins in the home. So yes, we need honest people enforcing the laws today, but we also need godly people living holy life and starting it at home. So we must be careful what we look at, what we listen to, and who we fellowship with. Philip Brooks said, I close with this, strength of character may be acquired at work, but beauty of character is learned at home. There the affections are trained. In one word, the family circle is the supreme conductor of Christianity. So David made a commitment to live a holy life at home and in the city, and we should too. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, bless your work tomorrow, and bless you as you go out into the city. May you be a witness for the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just remind me.